Today is observed as Ascension Sunday in several traditions, 40 days after Easter, the Sunday after the 40 days. And we will be concluding the Luke series, the long and beautiful series in the book of Luke, which also ends with the Ascension. So let's stand and hear God's word from the book of Luke, chapter 24, the very last paragraph, starting from verse 50. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, blessing God. This is the word of the Lord. Let us praise him.
Well, as Shiv has mentioned, the moment captured in this passage is what we call ascension, the ascension of Christ. And Luke gives us an account that's very much from the standpoint of the eyewitnesses in Bethany. That was always Luke's intent, to interview the eyewitnesses and find out what happened. But from that perspective, it's a very earthbound perspective. It's very earthly. And I wanted just to take a second and reflect on the fact that there's a destination in this journey. As he rises, he's going into glory, and we don't really get to see that. There are some clues in Revelation 4. You can see what the throne room looks like or how it leaves an impression on the people who see it. Here's a theological summary from Hebrews chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Here's his mission. After making purification for sins, that's a summary of his whole ministry. And then here's the ascension. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We don't really have mental tools for understanding someone who upholds the universe by the word of his power, or someone who sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We tend to not be a generation that reflects very much on that, but it's certainly part of who Jesus is. I should probably spend more time on it. 5 years ago, I was in the museum in St. Petersburg, Russia. That was once the winter palace of the Romanov dynasty, and there's a throne room in that palace. Actually, I think there are a couple. But I was in one particular throne room in that palace. It's just immense. There's this huge floor that you would, this giant space you would have to cross if you were going to approach the throne. And you have to wonder to what extent architects designed those spaces to evoke some sense of what it would be like to be in the presence of God. My guess is they did. I mean, that's certainly a way that rulers could manipulate power if they wanted to, would be to create a sense of awesomeness that would cower people. I say all this just because while we understand Jesus is being exalted to the highest place, we probably don't think about that as much. In Paul's words, he's exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And while we know this is true, or it's good to be aware that this is true, the scene that Luke gives us is this small gathering of people in this no-account town, and suddenly one of them is lifted and rises out of their midst. He doesn't look much different. If you see paintings of the Ascension, he does look a lot different, but he probably didn't look any different. It's just that one of that group suddenly began to rise into the sky. There's no fanfare, there's no angel choir, there's no blinding light. I went to Rembrandt, by the way, because Rembrandt tends to be a very earthy painter, and except for the way he uses light. And even Rembrandt has those little cherubs that Raphael created, that, you know, little babies with wings. How you would get that from Scripture, I don't know. But I'm not going to pick on Rembrandt. But in reality, you just have a band of friends on a road, and one of them departs. And here's the interesting thing, and I think this connects to us, yet they worship him just the same. They fall down and worship. And they're filled, or you could say transformed, by great joy. So for Luke and for us, the ascension is the completion of Jesus' earthly ministry. That's the moment when everything he came to accomplish is done. It's very matter of fact. His mission was to come and redeem a people by defeating sin and death on their behalf. And now his work is finished, but our work is just beginning. That's the sending of the Holy Spirit on his people to carry the message of redemption out to the world. More on this at the end of the message, but especially next week as we come to Pentecost Sunday and speak about the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me pray and we'll dive into this. Father, we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit now in our hearts and in our midst. We pray that you would seize us in your own hands. Teach us what you would have us learn. Help us to see and understand rightly all the things you're giving us in this passage. We pray that you would open our hearts, and just as Jesus did with these brothers and sisters, open their minds to understand the scripture. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a few verses here. We're finishing Luke's gospel after about 4 years. But what's happening in these few verses is significant. I'm just going to walk us down through the text and look at what's happening. Here's verses 50 to 51. And he led them out as far as Bethany. Remember, they were in Emmaus. Now they're headed back toward Jerusalem, and they go through Bethany. He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So this is a very priest-like scene. This is something that a priest does. In Jewish tradition, it's a priest who raises his hands and blesses the people. I think there's a wonderful echo here of Leviticus 9:22. This is about Aaron. Aaron is the father of all Jewish priests. And Leviticus 9:22 says this, "And Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people, and he blessed them. And he came down from offering," and it really means as he came down, "from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering." This is almost a summary of all that Jesus has done. First making offering for sin, and then blessing his people as he departs from them. So like Aaron, Jesus is a priest. In this moment, a priest is a mediator. And a mediator is that approachable person, the person that you can go to, the person that you're able to speak to, who speaks to you on behalf of the person who is not so approachable and that you feel that you can't go to directly. Very early on in Roman Catholicism, it championed the exaltedness of Christ to such an extent that he was out of reach of the people. Mary became the mediator in that context. It makes perfect sense. She's mom. It's so easy to go to mom. She's a comfortable and a familiar person. She's a woman. She's a nurturer. It's disastrous for the Christian faith, though, to lose Jesus as a brother that you can go to and have that immediate tenderness and love that eventually some people came to think you could only get from Mary. That's actually in Jesus Christ. He's the only mediator between God and man. There's nobody else, nobody else to go to. So let me take this a step further. When he's being taken up, he's in the act of blessing them. I don't think this is trivial. I think it's really important. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ and you're standing there on that road in that moment, your final mental image of the Messiah is him rising into glory with his hands outstretched to you in blessing. That's going to be the last mental picture. It's your last memory of Jesus. His rising into glory, his hands stretched out to you in blessing, and he's speaking words of blessing to you. So that would form basically a final identity in the minds and in the hearts of the disciples, I think we should take this identity for ourselves. This is who Jesus is. Jesus is the mediator who is in glory with his hands extended in blessing to you. Let me take this a step further. Because he's in the act of blessing when he's taken up, there's a perpetual sense to this, right? He's in the midst of blessing as he's taken up, and they don't get to see the end of it. He's still blessing them as he disappears from sight. There are a number of places where you could get this idea of Jesus being in a place of perpetual blessing of his people. Let me give you one. This is Hebrews 7. Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. He's in that priestly role of perpetually interceding for, which is another way of describing blessing as people. He's a perpetual mediator. We try to say this at different times and in different ways, but this is the one truth, meaning Jesus' disposition of love and graciousness and blessing toward you. This is the one truth above all others that has power to transform your life. You could say it this way. This won't be enough nuance for some of you, but you could say simply that God is on your side. Paul says God is for you. And if God is for you, it just doesn't matter who's against you. All that matters is God is for you. If he always lives to make intercession for you, that's what Jesus does, then you have to be willing to say he's for you. He's on your side. He's in your corner. My favorite quote for this, and I've used it a lot over the years, I think it's very good. I think it's worth hearing again. I try not to use it too much, but it's got some theological complication to it, but I think it's also very, very understandable and important. This is Richard Lovelace, and he writes this. Only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians is solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. Now, he's going to give two examples of kinds of people who don't understand how justification works. Here's the first group. Many have so light an apprehension of God's holiness and of the extent and guilt of their own sin that they consciously see little need for justification, even though beneath the surface of their lives, they're deeply guilt-ridden and insecure. That's one kind of person. Here's another kind of person. Many others have a theoretical commitment to justification, but in their day-to-day existence, they rely on their sanctification for their justification. That means how you're doing as a Christian. If you do well, you feel well. It's not based on Christ. It's based on your performance. And so he explains that. This is sanctification for justification. They draw on their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity. Oh, I really mean it. Right, their sincerity, their past experience of conversion. I prayed that prayer a long time ago. Their recent religious performance. How am I doing lately, keeping all the things I feel like I should do? Or the relative infrequency of willful sin. And then he says, here's his summary. Few know enough to start each day with a thoroughgoing stand upon Luther's platform. You are accepted. Looking outward in faith and claiming the holy alien righteousness of Christ, it doesn't depend on your performance. It isn't contingent on your resume. It's contingent on what Christ has done on your behalf. Depending on the holy alien righteousness of Christ as the only ground for acceptance, relaxing in that quality of trust. And now he's going to get to works, right? But it's after you understand what the engine room is, which is the grace of God. Relaxing in that quality of trust in his love and grace, which will produce increasing sanctification as faith is active in love and gratitude. That sequence, there's no shortcut to works. It has to be, if it's going to be healthy, it has to be in this sequence of understanding that it's born out of knowing the love and the grace of God. So let me tie it back to this section of the text in this way. I think it would really help our transformation in Christ if our own dominant image of the Lord as a merciful mediator would be Him in glory, His hands stretched out toward you in blessing. His hands stretched out toward you as a priest, bestowing on you the blessing of God's people. Okay, next section. While He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. I'm fascinated by the fact that they worship Him. I mean, I thought for myself, if I were standing there, I would just be looking dumbfounded into heaven. How did He do that, right? I mean, I would be standing there thinking that. They don't do that. They fall down in worship. And if you heard me say that before, you're probably thinking, well, how do I know they fell down? Well, the word for worship in Greek, it means to fall down. It actually means to fall down on your face. It actually means more than that. It means to fall down on your face and to kiss the feet of the person that you're worshiping, like the woman who anoints Jesus. It's a compound in Greek. It's a preposition to and the word kiss, but it always meant to be on your face. Why do they do that? Why is that their posture? Why do they go to that immediately? This is a lot like worship for us in this way, and really this is the first instance of it in the Bible. Jesus is not there. He's departed, and they're worshiping Him in His absence, okay, His physical absence. He's not there physically, but they're still falling down worshiping Him. That's what you're doing this morning. He's not here physically, He's here spiritually, and we're here worshiping Him in a sense in His absence. Why do they do this? I think there are three things that all have converged on this moment that are all in this text above. I'll do these quickly. Here's the first one. For the first time in their lives, they understand who He is from Scripture. So if you go back up to verses 27, 32, and 44, that's where Jesus explains who He is to them from Scripture, and so they understand. I'll just read the last one. This is Jesus to the gathered disciples, verse 44. He says, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me," He's saying that what we would call the Old Testament is about Jesus. And then He says, "In the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," you may or may not know, those are the three categories of Holy Scripture for a Jew. The law, the writings, and the prophets. Jesus says, "The law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. This is the first reason I'm arguing they worship Him. They know at last from Scripture who He is. They fall down and worship. By the way, this is exactly what Paul does when he camps out next to a synagogue on his missionary journeys. He explains from Scripture to Jews why Jesus is the Messiah. That's how he argues. Here's the second reason they worship. When they watch Him rise into the sky, and this is conjecture on my part, but it's unprecedented for them. It has to stagger them, right? It's not like this happens all the time. He rises from their midst. So now, along with knowing who He is from Scripture, you also have this transcendent, numinous being that you can't entirely explain. How does He do that? How do creatures rise, or not a creature, how do gods rise into the sky? Numinous is a word meaning mysterious or awe-inspiring, so in a sense they're worshiping because they know Him, but they're also worshiping Him because they don't know Him. There are things that entirely transcend their capacity to understand. We always worship God in both of these. We worship God as a God who is imminent and near to us and loves us, He's also a God that transcends us, and there's a lot about him that we don't understand entirely, even in his word for that matter. So here's the third thing, reason they worship him. That's this, and we've already covered it. The God who is beyond knowing entirely is also a God who loves and blesses them, and you have to have this peace. The moment that demonstrates his supernatural transcendence, right, he rises into the sky, is also the moment he has his hands reached out in blessing. It's the same God. He's transcendent, and he loves and blesses his people. If you take all three of these, evidence, experience, and his love, these are their grounds for worship. If you had just the first two, evidence and experience, it's just not enough. Our lives are shaped by love. Our lives are shaped by the people who love us. Our lives are shaped by the people that we love. The only way we would worship a true and powerful God who did not love us would be out of fear. And now you're talking about paganism. Paganism was always a way of appeasing God so you didn't get crosswise with him. It's always a way of satisfying the gods so that you could feel safe. And while there's a sense in which we fear God, all Christian worship is built on love, because God is love. Strictly speaking, I'm talking about motives. I don't know why you come to worship. It's possible that you don't know exactly why you come to worship. And if you once knew, it can be something that's easy to lose. I'll be dead honest. There are times that I show up here because it's a duty. I don't think that's wrong. I think it's right to fulfill duty. You just can't live on duty. It'll burn you out with time. What you have to live on is the love of God. So whatever brings you here, in a day, at least in the West, when the church is in decline, numerically, many churches have tried to make themselves more marketable and more attractive. Here's how that works. I think it, in terms of attendance, it does work. You can get attendance by making what you do more attractive to people. Here's what you can't get. You can't get worship, not the way these people are worshiping. You may get bodies, but you won't get worshipers. You won't get people who actually know and worship God in these three ways. All my life, I've known that kind of person. You have two who, you know, put them in any worship service and they'll worship. They don't really care about the circumstances of the worship service. Bad music, bad sermons, they still worship because that's what they came to do. I think what's happening in that kind of a person is they're not there responding to what's being offered by people up front, people like me, people like the musicians. They're not in that space in order to respond to what people do. They're in that space as a response to who Jesus Christ is. So it doesn't matter where you put them. They'll worship in that setting. They'll find a way. I married a person like this. They're not there in the presence of other people. They're there in the presence of Jesus, and it's a powerful thing. I'm the kind of person, as a pastor especially, when I'm on vacation, I walk into another church and we start worshiping, I'm that person who's like, well, I don't like that very much. Why would he use that text for the call to worship? I mean, I'm that guy. And preachers hate preaching to preachers, for example, because they're just the worst possible critics. And they never like any sermon. I try to put myself in a mind of, I mean, those are all my natural inclinations. When I'm in worship services that I'm not a part of, I just have to remember, Lord, I'm here to worship you. I'm not here to evaluate how they do all this stuff, whether or not it's like the stuff that I would do. I'm here to worship Jesus. Here's the last section. You can probably see this, maybe not. The disciples are now formed as a worshiping community. That's who they are now. Not just a band of people who agree about an ideology, But this is a worshiping community. Here's the proof. They go back to Jerusalem and they just sort of hang out at Israel's historic place of worship. They hang out at the temple, which is, I mean, potentially it's odd if you think about it. Verse 53, they were continually in the temple blessing God. That word continually is two words in Greek, and they mean together through everything. Through everything, they were in the temple blessing God or praising God. Here's why I say it's odd, potentially. If ever there were a moment to abandon the temple and its practices, this is it. If you are going to break off the shackles of organized religion as a new religion, this is your moment. Everything's been redefined by Jesus Christ. If you want to walk away from the temple now, you could probably, and of course many people did this, you could probably argue there's a way that we're going to find our own way to worship. We're going to do this completely differently. That old thing is just a bunch of dead religious practices, and we're really alive in Christ, and we're going to chuck everything in the past and go forward into a new future. Very much the mindset of people in my lifetime, but what they do is they make the temple the center of their worshiping community. I could go on and on about this. I think it's a fascinating point, but let me take us to this. Here's the thing in this that really strikes me as a difficult, gloomy person. The outcome of worship on these terms, the kind of community they have that knows God, they've experienced His transcendence, they're safe, they trust in His love. The outcome of that kind of worship is great joy. It's great joy. This is verse 52. They worshiped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Look, He hasn't solved any of their personal problems. I mean, as far as we know. He may, though, in the future. The debt, the child with disability, the impossible mother-in-law, the cancer, the overbearing master of the slave, He hasn't fixed any of that. Bad marriages, He hasn't fixed any of it. They still have great joy. He hasn't restored the kingdom to Israel, which they'll ask Him directly, are you going to do that now? Doesn't do it. In fact, He never does it. He never gives to them the political circumstances that they thought He was supposed to deliver to them. Never does it. In fact, the whole political system, the entire nation, will for all intents and purposes be destroyed 40 years from this moment. The end is coming very soon. He doesn't give them what they expected He would give them. There's no utopia. He hasn't created a civil or a religious haven for them. I joked in the first service, like Boise, Idaho, we have families who've moving to, there's a huge flood of people to Boise, Idaho. I don't know if you know this. Housing prices have skyrocketed. So for people who are watching us from Boise, I love you guys, I'm just picking on you. But I do think in us there always lives that utopian ideal. I want to go to that place where it's just easier, where life is more conducive to the way that I think, my vibe, the way I operate, the way I wish things were. Jesus doesn't create utopia for them. In fact, He promises them persecution. Some of them will even die. That's what will happen to them. And still, they go back to Jerusalem, not just with joy, but with great joy. It's the word for joy, followed by in Greek, the modifiers often come after, followed by the word mega. It's mega joy. They're filled with it. And it's because they know Him and they worship Him. It's not based on the circumstances of their lives. We all cling to that, but if you're thinking, I'm going to change my circumstances and then I'm going to be happy, it doesn't work that way. All of your joy is in Christ Himself. That's your hope. I think the answer for this joy is just above where we are this morning in verse 46. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You could say it another way. The reason they're joyful is if he can beat death, he can beat anything. He can defeat death. He can defeat anything. Good thing to remember in a pandemic. If the God who sets me free from death sets me free from guilt and sin, then I'm free. You're talking about my spirit and my body. You're entirely set free. And if he commissions me to proclaim that freedom to the world, then suddenly and finally, I know the meaning of my life. It's the purpose of my life. As a person loved and set free, I go forward and proclaim that love and that freedom to others. And these things, you have identity as ambassadors and witnesses. We have means to that. Jesus says that, we'll talk about this next week, but he's going to clothe you with power from on high. That's his Holy Spirit. That's the means of accomplishing the mission. And you have a message, the forgiveness of sin, identity, means, message. All of that we'll get into next week as we get into Pentecost Sunday and speak about the power of the Holy Spirit. For now, let's pray and ask the Lord's strength and encouragement to live this life that he's set before us. Pray with me. Father, we pray these two things, that you would give us an understanding of your love that becomes the basis for our worship, the power behind it, understanding of who you truly are as a transcendent Messiah. And we pray that worship of you would be the core of our lives. Lord, I pray secondly, this isn't a day for evangelism, but I pray that you would make us people who proclaim this message. It's certainly true that many people that we might try to take this message to will just think of it as hate speech, but there are people out there. You say it's a number greater than the sand on the seashore. There are people out there still who feel the weight and the guilt of their sin, and we have the opportunity to proclaim to them the forgiveness of sins. We pray that you would give us the ability to find those divine appointments, find those people, find the words in those moments to speak to them the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would make us people who understand and can buy into this mission. So often life redirects us in a million different things, and the mission just becomes surviving the lives that we ourselves created. We pray instead that our mission would be to be faithful witnesses to this incredible, incomprehensibly good truth. We ask it, Lord Jesus, for your name's sake. Amen.